You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
In the last few decades of the 19th century, the American Wild West was a dangerous and a wild place. The Civil War had ended just a few years before this moment in history. Native Americans continued to fight back as they were losing land to the settlers as they kept moving west, and yet loads and loads of people still kept going west, as dangerous and lawless as it is, for the promise of acquiring great land, gold, and fortunes. Keeping order in this era of rapid expansion was a task, especially because this was the famous time of shootouts, some of which would become the stuff of legend. Perhaps it's an overgeneralization, but I think there's truth enough to say it. One man changed all of this. Samuel Colt was born in 1814, ironically not in the Wild West, but in Connecticut, in New England. He invented and patented a new gun. This gun could not only fire 6 bullets faster than any other gun at the time, but it could be mass-produced, and it was so simple in its parts, it could be fixed very quickly if anything went wrong, and it only cost $13 to get a new one. This was the gun used at Custer's Last Stand. This was the gun used by Roosevelt's Rough Riders. This was the gun that Doc Holliday and Wyatt Earp used at the OK Corral shootout. This gun, historians say, by and large, settled the Wild West, so now it's just the West and no longer wild. There's even a famous saying, God created all men, and the Colt 45 made them equal. Of course, that's the name of the gun, but it has a nickname that is more popular, the Peacemaker. Ironically, that's a fitting introduction to our sermon today when we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, and the 7th Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. You're like, wait, are we all handing out guns after this? No, we're not that kind of place here, though some of you would be very delighted at such things. Florida, love it. A gun is something of the image. This peacemaker and what it's called, what it stood for, settling the Wild West, is a fitting image for the peacemaker here in chapter 5, verse 9. Because the peacemaker, like this gun, settled conflict, brought disquiet, wildness, and things that were out of order back into order. And so that's a good segue into our text. If you're not already there, or on the back of the bookmark or on your device, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. As we begin, as we've done many times before, we have to back up to see the whole of the Beatitudes up to this point. Hope you guys are not tired of this repetition yet. We need to be reminded of these glorious things. We can separate and divide these 8 Beatitudes into 2 groups of 4. The first 4 are all internal, dealing with our soul before God. So see the order of these. In verse 3, we begin by coming face to face with our own spiritual poverty and our lost condition. That then leads us to verse 4, having been so exposed and called out for our sin nature, we mourn and we grieve that we are like this, that we have to deal with this condition in us and around us, that sin is part of us and this world. We mourn these things. That then leads to verse 5. After seeing our sin and mourning over sin, we find pride giving way to humility as a true meekness grows in us, which leads to verse 6, being so empty and cavernously destitute in our sin, we desire to be filled with the very thing we lack, the righteousness of Christ. That's the first four that pave the way for the second four. While these are all internal, the first four dealing with our soul before God, I would argue that these next four are all external, dealing with the Christian and the world around them. And so the first two things in this list that we learn that the Christian is to be in the world is merciful in verse 7 and pure in verse 8. Merciful, embracing the mercy of God he has given in the gospel of Christ, then extending that same mercy to others who are in misery. And purity, enjoying the objective, pure position we have in Christ, and then subjectively pursuing a progression in such purity. This leads us all to verse 9, where we are today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Our first heading is just that, the peacemaker. Let's ask some questions to lean into what exactly God is setting here before us in verse 9. First question, what is a peacemaker? Well, it's far more than a famous gun. The answer comes most clearly when we look at the word itself, which is curious enough because this is the only occasion in the whole entire New Testament where this word is used. One time in the New Testament, right here in Matthew 5, verse 9. And it's easy to tell that this one word is really a created word, an invented word of two separate words smashed together. Peace maker. Peace. Let's look at that first. What is this? The Greek eirene. You're probably more familiar with the Hebrew shalom. Both of these are getting at the same meaning, and they both mean more, far more than just the absence of turmoil or the absence of conflict. When the Israelites of old prayed for shalom, for themselves, for others, and for the nation, they were praying for God to give a whole peace, an entire peace that looked like a well-being of soul that was thick and robust regardless what was going on around the person, the nation, or a group of people circumstantially. This is what they were leaning into. This is true peace. What about the word maker? What is this? Well, it's certainly not a passive word. Maker. It's a very active word, someone busy in activity, someone busy and hardworking in the production of something, a maker. The difference between an active and passive idea we're trying to see can be seen in the difference between the words peacemaker and peacekeeper. These are vastly different roles. A peacekeeper is one who manages, who just maintains status quo, maintains peace. A peacekeeper never puts their neck out there on the line, never makes themselves vulnerable, always stays safe and just trying to maintain the current stuff going on and not trying to upset anything. A peacekeeper might notice a problem around them in life, whether near or far, and a peacekeeper will likely stay away from such a problem, ironically, to keep the peace. Peace at all costs. This is a peacekeeper. A peacemaker does far more. A peacemaker will notice the problem, and rather than walking away, they choose to get in the mess, to face it head on. So a peacemaker is active, yes, but let's say a peacemaker is proactive in their pursuit of peace. So much so that they intentionally put themselves out there. They put themselves in the vulnerable position in order to end at peace. It might be a risk, and the situation could end horribly for the peacemaker. But the goal of peace is worth it. And so Luther and the Reformation is famous for saying, truth at all costs, peace if possible. The call of verse 9 is something of the same thing, to seek peace, to pursue peace, to labor to arrive at peace, and to work with all who will so that peace is not only established, but is pursued. We have trouble arriving at this kind of idea of peacemaking, I think because of images that come to mind when we hear the word peace. I mean, the first thing I think of is a hippie, a tree hugger, you too, Bob Marley, or maybe the Peace Corps. Those are some of our first images. And I think a charitable conclusion to say these are all people that have worked for in their own life for a kind of peace. But it's not the peace of verse 9. The peace of verse 9 is a peace rooted in the gospel. It's a peace that comes from, this is the seventh beatitude, the first six beatitudes creates this peace. They build up and build up, and then all of a sudden we arrive, peace. The biblical peace, shalom, is this. You can't strip it of its godly meaning. And so I think when we see this rightly, the peacemaker of verse 9 is someone who has a great deal of the ABCs. Adventure, bravery, courage. The peacemaker must be a courageous person who has confidence in the Lord, because in order to establish and make peace, the peacemaker will have to do some things, say some things, and go to some places that those in the establishment might find very uncomfortable. The peacemaker will have to help people overcome our natural desire for revenge and retribution. In a true sense, the peacemaker will have to change things. And in order to change things, what is must be taken out. This is the peacemaker, an active, courageous pursuit. This gives us the image, not of tree huggers and hippies, but of godly men and women who act with great confidence in God to end hostility, to overcome evil with good, to bring those wrangling and at odds back together. This means there's a kind of stubborn feistiness with a godly aroma to the peacemaker. The true peacemaker looks straight at the loaded, volatile situation, is willing to go there, is willing to assess things objectively, to speak clearly and act bravely to establish peace and get rid of anything that's false. And so true peace does not just mean the absence of conflict. True peace doesn't mean the compromising of truth. I'd even say that the peacemaker will at times need to start a conflict with you in order to establish a deeper peace in you, to uproot what is there and plant what is wonderful. A kind of disruption of what's established so that a true peace comes about. This is the peacemaker. There might be something we have said during our time in the Beatitudes that these are not personality traits. They're fruits of the Spirit dwelling and residing within us and producing holy and godly living. What's it look like? It looks like the Beatitudes. These are not personality traits. Here, I'm not taking back what I've said before. That's true. But I will say, some of you are very inclined by temperament and personality to never go into conflict. If that's you, you can never become a peacemaker unless you do this. This is not just for pastors. This is not just for church leaders, the elder or the deacon. They're the peacemakers, no. This is for Christians. It's in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount for all of us what life looks like. So if you're inclined to see conflict and be like, nope, and go the other way, you got to pray that God would give you bravery and courage and a sense of adventure to go in there regardless what happens. But that's not all of you. I know that. Some of you, perhaps the minority of you, most of you are probably there. Some of you, though, you see conflict and you're like, let's go! And you're in it before anyone else around you notices it, and they're like, what's going on? You love conflict. You thrive in conflict. Maybe you cause conflict because you love conflict. Just like the other person needs to pray to get going into these things, this person who loves conflict probably needs to pray to withhold some stuff, to not be so eager to stir things up, but to be eager to bring about a true peace. All of us need to either be more eager to do this or less eager to do this the wrong way. We all need to adjust on this idea. This is what peacemaking is. Our next question, where do we see examples of peacemaking in Scripture? There are loads. There are loads. I'm going to quote like 30 verses here in the next like 10 minutes about this very thing. We can start in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's the first place I thought of going and defining what peacemaking is not first. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Jeremiah 6 and Ezekiel 13, they had different ministries in different parts of the nation, but they encountered a similar kind of experience. In these chapters, they would preach, and they were good sermons. They were short, but they said the truth. They didn't mince words. It was, you are in sin, people. It's what the role of the prophet was, to give the word of God to God's people, to call them back to the Lord. Leave your sins, leave your idolatry behind. You think you're at peace, Jeremiah and Ezekiel said. You think you're at peace. You're at no real peace. True peace does not come in the presence of sin, but the presence of God. Leave your sins behind and all will be well. Well, in both of these circumstances, after Jeremiah and Ezekiel would preach, false teachers would rise up behind them. And they would say things like, you don't need to worry about these so-called prophets of God. We're at peace. Be at peace. Keep doing what you're doing. Peace, peace, enjoy the peace. And every time, how tiring and exhausting and burdensome it must have been for these two prophets, they would then respond, woe to those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. So these false teachers were a kind of peace seekers. But they minimized sin and compromised truth in order to preach a message that was far more agreeable to people in disobedience than what God's true prophets were wanting to do. So in this sense, even though the whole nation was against them, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were peacemakers. We move over into the New Testament, we find much of the same. Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, Christian, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14, 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. These two passages in Romans remind us that living at peace with all and pursuing peace with all is central to the Christian life in this world. But did you notice that phrase in 12:18? Insofar as it depends on you. So think of situations in your own life where there's conflict, there's distance, there's things that are unresolved and issues. There's a road, you and the other person. Insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men means you have to go down your side of the road as far as you think you can go in hopes and praying that the other person will do their part as well. That doesn't always happen. You're responsible for your part before God, though. Insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all. We have no option to let things in relational discord remain, as if we can be okay with distance and friction and conflict and unresolved issues. They must be worked through. This is the Christian life. Peacemaking looks like Ephesians 4, where Paul urges us, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In all humility and gentleness, notice it's not jerky. All humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it seems that Paul is presenting us the idea that peace has a binding factor to the congregation, a binding factor to community. All kinds of things can be going on inside a congregation, but if they have peace, and if they are bent to make peace, those people will be bound together in the unity of the Spirit. It's a bond. So glue-like, if you don't have peace, you won't feel connected. And you'll feel separate and a discord from one another. This is the reason I think James says the same thing In chapter 3, 17 and 18, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace making is not like a, that's an option among other options. Peacemaking is the option. If you see something not at peace, the Christian should go in and make the peace. This is the call of verse 9. But perhaps some of you are thinking already of passages and verses in the New Testament that would seem to contradict this idea. Chief among them, Matthew 10:34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword." Though you could pick out a phrase in Matthew 10:34 that would, on the surface of things, contradict the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, it would be straight out of context. The context, which is king, it's how we interpret what the Bible says. The context of Matthew 10 is what happens when the gospel goes out into families, into communities, into relationships, and some believe and some don't. So when the gospel's believed, and you embrace it, and another doesn't, there's a division and a separation that happens there. There's no longer peace between those two individuals because of Christ. He has brought the sword that separates men from men and soul from soul. That's the context of Matthew 10. This is not the context of Matthew 5. It's a different kind of thing in view. Others, perhaps, wrongly interpret this very verse, chapter 5, verse 9, and say, this is why we all should become pacifists. Which, of course, is the belief that all war, all violence, all strife, wherever it is found, whatever degree it is always wicked and should always be avoided. That's the pacifist. But this is also just as mistaken as those who think Jesus contradicts Jesus. The peacemaker, being a peacemaker, does not make all war wrong. Some wars happen because whole groups of people, whole groups of nations gather together to try to rid the world of those ending peace, to bring about a greater peace. So while war and strife and injustice and violence is truly a part of a fallen world, there is such a category as a just war. Those are the only kinds of wars that we have license to be a part of. Ultimately, though, this sermon would fail if we don't say peacemaking, ultimately, what's it look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like the Lord Jesus, who is called the Prince of Peace. This is the great Christmas promise in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So naturally, when the heavenly host comes to the shepherds in the field, they belt out a chorus, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when Jesus was teaching of his kingdom, his rule, and his redemption, in John 14, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Paul was so impacted by this in his own life, in his own heart, in ministry, that in Ephesians 2, you could say peace is the main theme in the back half of it. Many Christians know verse 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2, the great redemptive passage that explains how we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. The back half of Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 21, Paul then talks about the consequences of redemption, the results of redemption, the reward of redemption, and he says it's all about peace. And so he says, "In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man instead of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far, and he preached peace to you who were near." It's pretty straightforward, church. Jesus brings peace. Jesus bought our peace. Jesus is our peace. Jesus leads us out in his peace to bring his peace to a world that doesn't know peace. This is something that the Peace Corps can't do. It's something that the church can, though. We're meant to. This is the peacemaker. Second, what is the reward? The next heading, the reward of peacemaking. See how verse 9 ends. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." How fascinating that the reward of peacemaking would be a kind of recognition. You see that? Not recognition in a worldly kind of way, but a recognition like in a literal way. They shall be called. Someone's doing the calling. You see that? This is a very Matthew way of putting it. You'll be called the sons of God. He often uses this language, sons of, in his gospel to describe large groups of people. And so in chapter 8, verse 12, he speaks of the sons of the kingdom. In chapter 13, he speaks of the sons of the evil one. And in chapter 23, as he's rebuking the religious leaders, he says, "You are sons of those who murdered the prophets." And so as he's viewing all these kinds of people and grouping them together and giving them labels, Matthew, in his own mind and his own heart, is being carried along by the Holy Spirit. He asks the question internally, what label should I give to those who love and follow the Son of God? Sons of God. It's almost blasphemy. It's like right up to the edge. There's only the Son of God. Remember those near the cross, once they saw Jesus actually die? Truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew, those who follow the Son, they're the sons of God. Quick aside, I often wonder, ladies, how you hear things like this. This masculine language. I mean, we sing songs like this. Be thou my vision. God, my true father, I thy true son. I'm a woman. I'm not a son. I'm a daughter. In English, it might be strange for you, but in Greek, the word is much more flexible. It has the whole family in view. It has sons, daughters, fathers, mothers. The whole family is in view. So what we sang today, precious daughters, treasured sons, that's something of the gist in this Greek word, huioi, sons right here. This is a familial word. More on that in a minute. Ask a question of verse 9. Who is the one doing the calling? They shall be called sons of God. Who's doing the calling? Two answers, I think. First and foremost, it's God. God is the one doing the calling. God is the one who sent his son to save his children and to bring them his peace. The very fact that a Christian is a Christian means that this individual is at peace with God, filled with the peace of God, and has now been enlisted to spread the peace of God from shore to shore. And so being Christians, at peace with God, filled with the peace of God, we then desire everyone to be at peace with God too. And as God looks down on his church and sees his treasured sons, his precious daughters, he looks at his peace that's in us and going through us, and he says, that's my family. That's the children of God. So he's the one doing the calling first. Who else could be calling Christians sons of God? The world is the next answer. The world is doing this work of recognition. They see us busy and proactive and working to make peace in various situations, and they recognize you must be a follower of the Prince of Peace. You are the sons of God. Some in this world will see this happening and they will enjoy it. I mean, have you ever been out to eat Ruby Tuesdays or Culver's or somewhere? You guys pray as friends or family, and someone comes up to you. It's happened to us so many times. I'm just glad you young people are still praying these days. And I'm like, yeah, amen. That's awesome. Some people see this, and they're like, you must be the children of God. Even non-believers are like, wow, you went there and did that? I don't know anybody else that does that. I'm very thankful for this great work that you've done. That does happen in the world. But while there are some who really enjoy witnessing our busyness at peacemaking and will call us the sons of God, there are others who will witness our peacemaking and they will persecute us because they hate God. And they hate everything that God stands for. This persecution comes to the children of God not because of the children of God, not because they're jerks, but because of the truth that they stand for. This is the offensive thing. It makes me think of that well-known moment that Billy Graham experienced. You probably know the story. He was out golfing. There was a foursome. And there was a very famous golfer with him that day that just, you know, was invited to play. I don't know who it was. But they go through the round, and this golfer comes into the locker room and, like, slams his club down, slams his locker, gets changed, and just goes out the door. And there's cameras. A lot of famous people. There's always cameras, right? And they say, how was it? And he was like, I had the worst round I've ever played, that dang preacher. And he just walked off. So obviously they're going to wait for Billy. And so Billy gets changed in calm manner and comes out. And I was like, oh, he said that? Once they engage him, it's like, wow. They're like, what did you say to him? Nothing. He didn't say one word to this guy the whole round. He was just playing golf. His very presence was offensive to a pagan. This is the persecution of God's people. There'll be a true recognition in this. I'm getting into the sermon for next week, though, Lord willing. So let's put a pin in that. We'll come back to it. All in all, I think the reward of peacemaking, that we are called God's children, it's all about family resemblance here. That God is who he is, and his children are who they are because he is who he is. That there's a resemblance between the two. We can say, wow, you look like your father. And we've all known those people. Kids, perhaps you are those people. You look in the mirror and you're like, why did I get dad's nose? This thing is huge. It's a honker. The ears just never stop growing. I'm going to be that guy with ears this big. Why am I so tall and skinny? Why am I so short and fat? It's all my parents' fault. We know that. That's a silly example. The same thing is true spiritually. We ought to resemble our Father. If we are his kids, if we are the children of God, there ought to be a God-like quality about our lives that the world, Christian or not, recognizes as different. That's the point here, I think, in verse 9. This family point. That all those who are busy with the work of peacemaking, they're doing what every member of the family ought to be doing. You follow me there? You could interpret this as like, okay, I get it. The Beatitudes, they're great. This one, though, that's for the pastor. That's for the elder. That's for the deacon that goes into the mess, that does the mess, that's used to being in conflict, that's used to being people mad at them all the time. That's fine. That's what they're supposed to do. Wrong. This is not just for Christian leaders. This is for Christians. It's for all of us. And those that are doing it well, you ought to look at them and say, we all should be doing that. Emulate that person. Make peace like that person. Go to the hard place. Say the hard thing. Uproot the junk so the glory is planted. That's making peace. This is our call, peacemaker, not peacekeeper. We all have that spiritual Colt 45 that we ought to use, that ought to settle what is wild in us and around us. But this leads to the question. Are you a peacemaker? Has this been really affirming for you? And you're like, yeah, that's me. Or are you like, I'm a troublemaker? I remember in third grade, I still remember my teacher's name, Mrs. Thompson, in Alpharetta, Georgia, at Medlock Elementary. I remember I'm young enough, our classroom did not have paddles, but I remember my parents saying theirs did. And we're just one generation away from the paddle in third grade. But the teachers still talked like they could paddle us. I remember when I was in third grade, and so they did stuff and said stuff that would probably get them fired today in the modern school system. I remember one time in third grade, the teacher wanted to make a point about what good students should be. So someone was the troublemaker, and they brought them up front. And they said, "This is the troublemaker. Don't be like this." And then looked at all of us, and we were just like, "I don't want to be a trouble. I don't want to be a troublemaker. I want to be a good student." You'd get fired so quick today for that, probably. But this student had it coming, and they probably deserved it. And in our soft age, something like that just kind of needs to be said sometimes. It is true, why go there? It is true that sometimes the peacemaker will cause trouble. By uprooting what's established to get healthier stuff in place. With all gentleness and patience and humility, the peacemaker will trouble those who are not in peace. If you are troubled by others, you might just be encountering a peacemaker, or this person might just be rude. We'll talk about that next week in the nuance and distinction there. But think about yourself. If this has been very affirming to you, praise God that He has worked so deeply in you and your spirit that this is what you've become in life, that you're a peacemaker. Praise God, we need more of them. But if people define you as discontent, omnicritical, fault-finding, or eternally displeased, you're likely not a peacemaker. You're a troublemaker, and you need to repent and lean into peace and pursue it with all the gusto that you can muster. If you are at peace with God, filled with the peace of God, then you are a child of God, and every child of God is called to walk in and pursue and make peace. So, there's just really one simple call here. If you're a believer, all this has happened to you, what's the call? Be who you are. God has done this to you. Live this out. Be who you are. Not the sinful you, the new you. Be who you are and go make peace. That's simple, practical Christian living. Be who God has made you to be, who He's renewed you to be, who He's saved you to be. When you walk in that, you'll be walking in the purpose for which you were made. Be who you are now in Christ. Or I could just quote Psalm 34:14. All of this might be rooted right there. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.